Okay, through the English Bible, this manuscript evidence that we're on page 67 and lecture 5, focusing on canonization. And this is part 1, because we have another part 2 next week, Lord willing. And so, again, the acceptance of the Apocrypha, page 74, we go to now. And as a general summary, the Jews do not accept as part of their scriptures. I think I've jumped ahead quite a bit. Hang on, just give me, it's the hot air, it's causing me some problems. Here we go. Right, I thought I'd missed all that. Right. Okay, here we go. Right, this is the one. Okay, and this is, there will be two presentations, I've said. Okay, this is the first one and the second one next week. At the same time as the Holy Scriptures, we're on page 67, were being recorded, many other documents were also being written. These range from secular items, shopping lists, official and legal documents, etc., to religious writings. In some cases, these religious writings were heretical, falsely published in the name of an apostle, and you see that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. And in other cases, the authors were upright men, Jewish patriots, rabbinical scribes, historians, church fathers, etc., whose writings were historically accurate and, in some cases, even edifying. And again, 2 Samuel 1:18, Colossians 4:16 draw our attention to that. The question is, which writings were genuine scripture? The process of canonization answered this question. And so that's our heading this morning, the first one, the meaning of canon and canonicity. The word canon comes from the Greek word canon, meaning a rule, and conveys the idea of a measure, a test, a straight edge, a critical standard, and concerning that which has been measured, a fixed amount, a defined limit. The word canon, is, as it is applied to the scriptures, was first used by Athanasius, 296 to 373 AD. And in this case, it means the rules or standards by which each book in the Bible was measured to determine its admission to the sacred collection. Thus, we speak of the canons of scripture. The name given to the collection of books which measured up to the applied rules or standards. Thus we speak of the sacred canon of those 66 genuine, authentic, and inspired books from which form the Holy Bible. Canonization is the process of determining which writings measured up as genuine scripture. And the key point here is that canonization was only the recognition of a book's God-given authority. It was not the giving of the book its authority. Canonicity is determined by God and discovered by man. The process of canonization was not one of formal deliberation. It was, in most cases, immediate, spontaneous, and universal. Two, the standards or tests of canonicity. Let me just get something to wipe my glasses. I'm somewhat misted up here. My wife will tell me, why didn't you clean your glasses? That's a bit better. And so we see the process of canonization involved the interplay of subjective and objective factors, overruled by divine providence. There are generally four tests or four canons to determine the canonicity or authenticity of a book. First of all, we see the writer. And we see there that who was the writer? Well, was the writer God's appointed man? That's the question we need to ask. Concerning the Old Testament, was the writer a prophet of God? Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We see that in Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Concerning the New Testament, was the writer an apostle or a prophet? And again, Paul writes, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the first part of verse 20. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, in Ephesians 3:5. In Romans 16:26 we read, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Jude 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were eyewitnesses. We see that in Luke chapter 1 verse 2, 2 Peter 1, 16, and had received from Christ the promise of inspiration through the Holy Spirit. Again, John 14, 26. The writer here makes a note concerning the shepherd of Hermas, who was rejected by most Christians on the grounds that it was written after the death of the apostle John. So we now come to the second test, contents. And we see here, it's what say the contents? Are they credible? Are they life-giving? Do the contents exhibit life? Are they edifying? Do they stand apart in their spiritual character? And as we look at these scriptures here in John 8:32, let's look at them in this context here. And 2 Timothy, first of all, John 8:32, we see, and he shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that from a child, in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's, of course, the second part, or the first part of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. And indeed, each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a work in progress. We are continuing to grow, are we not? Nobody stopped growing. We never will do until we are redeemed to the glory. Okay, so we come now to the third of tests, which is acceptance. And again, we see here, how was the book's acceptance? Was there a universal acceptance of the book by God's people? Or was it received, collected? Was it read? Was it reverenced? This test applied especially to the books of the New Testament. And then we come to the fourth test, or the fourth canon, of inspiration. And we read here, does the book bear the marks of inspiration and divine authority? Does the book exhibit a thus saith the Lord, a mark of divine authority? Are its contents authentic? Is it in harmony with other scripture? Is it without fable or factual error? Each of these tests, while not necessarily conclusive in and of themselves, together bear testimony to the authentic written word of God. As an exercise, subject the Book of Mormon to these tests. Concerning the writer, a charlatan who basically copied from another work of fiction. Its contents, it teaches doctrines contrary to the Bible and contains fantastic stories. Its acceptance, rejected by all of Christendom, accepted only by a relative minority, i.e. the Latter-day Saints. Its authority, it lacks historical historical and archaeological authenticity. And so we come now thirdly to the terms used in the canonical process. Whereas a small number of biblical books were not immediately accepted by all as being part of the Word of God, a great number of pretenders were instantly rejected by all. The canonical status of religious writings is expressed by certain terms. Now then, you're going to see some words here, and they're not Welsh words. Homo Ologoma Mina, canonical books accepted by all. See if you can pronounce that. Come on, let's see if we can do it. Start with the first one. Hom, come on. Ola, go, Mina. Let's say it again. Very good. Okay. What about this one then? Okay. And Tilgomina. I didn't hear you very well then. Very good. Okay. Mechanical books disputed by some. Now this one's an easy one. You know this one, Apocrypha. Okay. Spurious writings accepted by some. Now here's another one. Pseudopigrapha. I didn't hear you. Okay, fine, there you go. Depending which, of course, background dialect you, I mean, you might say it a different way. But I consulted a teacher last week of renown, been around many, many years. The Lord preserved him. And I was going to say something else. No, it's Pigrapha. I said, okay, fine. I stand corrected. Spurious writings rejected by all. So these are expressed by certain terms, the religious writings. And this is number four now, the Old Testament canon. And we read there the history of Old Testament canonization. The Old Testament canon was formed progressively as the books were written and received by the nation of Israel. This is evidenced by the immediate reception of the law. We see that in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. And the books of Joshua 24, 26 and 27, Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, 25, and Jeremiah also again drawn to our attention, Daniel 9, 2. There were not three separate canonizing periods as taught by the higher critics. This destructive theory holds that the law was canonized around 400 BC, the prophets around 200 BC, and the writings around 100 BC. It makes allowance for all the imagery, theories of authorship that abound in the unbelieving minds of the critics by basically setting late dates for the writing of most books. Deuteronomy was not canonized in Joshua's time, as some believe, is suggested by 2 Kings 22:8 and 2 Kings 23:1 and 2. In this account, a long-lost book already recognized as authoritative was found for the same reason Ezra did not canonize any book we see there in Nehemiah 8 and verses 1 to 3. Non-canonical writings of the Old Testament period, some non-inspired contemporary writings are mentioned in the Old Testament were never received as authoritative scripture. For example, if you read in Numbers 21 and verse 14, there's reference made to the wars of the Lord. In Joshua 10 and verse 13, reference is made to the book of Jasher. 1 Kings 14:21, the Acts of Solomon. 2 Chronicles 12:15, the book of Shemaiah. 2 Chronicles 13:22, the story of the prophet Iddo. 2 Chronicles 20:34, the book of Jehu. And 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 18, the kings of Israel. On page 70 now, the extent of the Old Testament canon, how many books rightly belong to the Old Testament? This is a very controversial subject because of the Apocrypha question. Scripture itself defines the Old Testament canon. Jesus Christ established the extent of the Old Testament canon. And we see it in that Luke 24, verses 44 to 45, he referenced the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I'll bring that up in the next slide. In Matthew 23 to 35, also in Luke 51, he spoke about the blood of Old Testament martyrs from Abel, Genesis 4:8, to Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24, 20, and 21. Since the arrangement of the books of the Hebrew Old Testament in Christ's day, as in this present day, begins with the book of Genesis and ends with the book of Chronicles, this is like us saying from Genesis to Malachi or Genesis to Revelation. Here are these two verses here that we read of in Luke, and we see that those particular verses are there, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms. The New Testament quotations from and references to the Old Testament also set the parameters of the canon. No additional books were cited or quoted. There are 24 books in the standard Hebrew Old Testament, the same 39 books that make up the Old Testament in our English Authorized King James Version, and they are one of the Torah, or the law, which includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Nevi'im, the prophets, the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 or minor prophets. The Ketuvim writings were the poetical, in other words, wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The Megillah, or five rows, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and of course then historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. Proofs for the canonical authority of Old Testament books. The acceptance of the books of the Old Testament as the authority of the Word of God by the people of Israel is demonstrated by the reverential placement of the books. The law was kept by the Ark of the Covenant. And we see that in Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26, Joshua 24, 26, and 1 Samuel 10 and verse 25. The law was later kept in the temple at Jerusalem. And again, we see that in 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. Here's a wonderful slide I found of the Ark of the Covenant. Gives us some idea what it will be or what we will see when we see it one day. The recognition of the authority of the books, the law was to be read publicly every 7 years. And again, we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 10 to 13. Joshua was commanded to read, meditate upon and teach the law in Joshua 1, 7 and 8. The kings of Israel and Judah were commanded to keep a copy of the law and to govern by it, Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 18 and 18 through to 20. When the law was read and obeyed, blessing and revival from God followed. And again we see evidence of that revival in 2 Chronicles 15, chapter 34, and chapter 35, and also Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10. When the law and the prophets were neglected or disobeyed, judgment and captivity followed. You see that in 2 Chronicles 36, 12 and 16 to 21. The prophets were held in the same esteem and given the same respect as the law. We see in 2 Kings 17 and verse 13. References to Old Testament books and passages by other Old Testament writers demonstrates an acceptance of them as a scripture. Again, Daniel 9:2, Nehemiah 12, verse 23. And we see the references to them also in the New Testament. We see that in Lecture 3 and pages 34, which we saw, I think it was last week or the week before. The Old Testament, until Gomina, Pharisaical school of Shammai, and later a Jewish council convened at Jabneh in 90 AD questioned whether some of the books in the Old Testament canon were in fact canonical. Five Old Testament books were classified by some as Antilgomena, disputed books. These were the Song of Solomon. It was disputed because of its sensual language. However, this blessed book actually promotes the sanctity and purity of marriage and pictures the relationship between the altogether lovely Lord Jesus Christ and his own and his churches. Ecclesiastes. This was disputed because of its so-called skeptical language. This is really a problem of interpretation rather than canonization, because the book is written from the standpoint of life under the sun rather than under him. Its conclusion is very spiritual. Again, we see that in Ecclesiastes 12, 1 and verses 13 and 14 also. Also, Esther. This was disputed because of the absence of the word God, or the name of God. There are five places in the original Hebrew where the divine name is hidden by means of an acrostic. Despite this fact, the presence and providence of God is most apparent. Also, Ezekiel. This, though, was disputed because of some perceived discord with the law of Moses, but no examples have been forthcoming. Also, another disputed book was Proverbs. This book was disputed because of the supposed contradiction between Proverbs 26:4 and 5. Again, this is simply a matter of interpretation. And then, of course, we come to the Apocrypha, which means hidden or concealed. But after circa around about 450 AD, it was used to refer to non-canonical books, particularly those written during the Old Testament period. And consideration of the Apocrypha question centers around the contentious issue of the additional books found in Roman Catholic Bibles, and more increasingly in several modern Protestant versions, or can I add, perversions. The nature of the Apocrypha. The Old Testament Apocrypha consists of 15 books of Jewish literature written during the intertestamental period. Some of them were historic value, or have historic value, but all are spurious of unknown authorship and without any inherent claim of inspiration or authority. Some are legendary and pure fantasy. Many of them are written to reinforce post-exilic Jewish opposition idolatry. All exact copies of the Apocrypha are written in Greek. And here we see the list of the Apocrypha. The following list gives the books referred to as the Apocrypha. The Wisdom of Solomon, 30 BC. And again, listed as Didactic. Also Ecclesiasticus, 132 BC. That's also Didactic. Tobit, circa around about 200 BC, a religious novel. 1 Esdras, again circa around about 150 BC, historic and legendary. 1 Maccabees, again circa around about 110 BC, historic. 2 Maccabees, the same period of time, historic and legendary. And Judith, circa around about 150 BC, a romantic novel. Again, the list here gives the books referred to as the Apocrypha as it continues. And Baruch, again, circa around about 100 AD, prophetic. The letter of Jeremiah, around about 200 BC, prophetic. Second Esdras, circa around about 100 AD, again, that's prophetic. Additions to Esther, circa about 130 BC, legendary. Prayer for Azariah, circa around about 100 BC, that's also legendary. Susanna, again Daniel 13, circa around about 100 BC, legendary. Bel and the Dragon, circa about 100 BC, that's also legendary. And also we see that the prayer of Manasseh, circa 150 BC, that's also legendary. And the prayer of Azariah is also called the Song of the Three Hebrew Children, as inserted into the book of Daniel, up to Daniel 3:23. That brings us to the end of this session this morning. We have one more session left. And I think as you're all feeling very hot, I can see the fans going there. It'll give you time to walk around and get some cold water and get some refreshment before we have the message this morning. And I trust, again, a lot of information there to soak in. And don't forget those big words. Okay? We might do a test of those next week without them being on the screen. But I'll have them on the screen here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, your unconditional love towards us. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are such a loving God, a Lord, a gracious God, a merciful God. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for Lord, this work that you've initiated here in this part of Adelaide. We thank you, Lord, for our pastors. We thank you, Lord, for those that are in the leadership. Lord, that again, as we come to worship you, Father, we desire to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, bless us this day. Give us a good day, Father. We think of the work at Tali this afternoon as well. That's going to be very hot. And so, Father, we ask that you would just undertake there. And Father, for the services here and also Tali, Lord, that we might see visitors come in also. For we ask and pray these things in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.